Shalom, everyone.
Shalom.
And good evening. Here in Oklahoma, we've got a nice little springtime rain shower going on. I don't know what's happening in your particular location if you're tuning into the broadcast, but we got this nice little rain, so everybody that's in here is actually drying off and shaking out their umbrellas. And so it's kind of humid in here. Does it feel humid to you? It kind of feels kind of close to me a little bit. Hey, listen, thanks for joining us for a live Q&A session. It's an opportunity for us to open the scriptures up, pose some questions, and see if we can learn a little bit more about what the Lord has to say in the Bible and encourage us and strengthen us in our faith. So to get things started, why don't you join with me in a word of prayer, and then we're going to turn this time over to the Lord. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you again that we're able to meet here freely. That we can open our scriptures, that we can come before you and think about you and think about things that are written in the scripture to understand our faith more fully. We ask, therefore, Lord, that this time that we've committed to us, that by your Holy Spirit, that you'd be present with us, you'd teach us, help us to understand you and your wonderful plan even much better. Therefore, we ask, Lord, that you might lead us to the truth and help us in our faith. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, great. We've got several questions that have come in. Not as many as we've had in the past. I think there's a good shot of being able to answer all of them in this two-hour session. You know, I'm not surprised I didn't quite as many questions, because for the last couple of months we've gotten more questions than we could answer, and I always feel like that if you can't get an answer for that person that's asked, it probably is a little bit discouraging to them, and that's the reason why I'm always trying to answer all the questions. They've made the effort to send the question in. I need to make an effort to try to get an answer for them in our session. And so it's an interesting dynamic, and I really want to honor the people that sent the questions, and I appreciate them doing so. I'm trying to get as many answers out as we can. All right, let me just start right off the bat, and there's a couple of these in here. I previewed them very briefly. That's going to take a little bit to answer on a couple of these, but we're going to try to proceed to do it. To begin with, this is a question from Phil and Lindsay, and this is what they asked. They said, please, can you give me your view of the name of God? The reason I ask this is we've recently attended a fellowship where they really emphasized the name of God being Yahuwah and a Messiah's name being Yahshua. Every aspect of the gathering is centered around the name of God, which I find disrupting, as the very essence of the Torah is not being taught as you do so excellently week after week. All right, well, that's nice for them to mention that. Are these two names I mentioned correct? Does anybody know the correct names? If they are the correct names, should we be using them continuously? All right, Philip, let's do just a little mini study on the names of God. First of all, God, let me give you a couple of Hebrew terms here for what we're talking about. We use two major expressions when we're talking about God. One is God, one is Lord. And in English, those are the predominant expressions that we use. English, that's what we predominantly use. In the Hebrew, it's Elohim, okay, and it's Adonai. Okay, now these aren't really names of God, like a proper name, like my proper name, my name is Monty. This is more like a description of man, or you could be really eloquent, you could say old man, okay? You know. and to a certain extent, that's kind of the difference here. Elohim is just God. But this particular phrase, Hebrew Elohim, we're talking about the God of Israel. We're not talking about just any God. When the Bible uses any God, it uses the term Eloah. Eloah is masculine gender singular. This is masculine gender plural. Actually, literally, it's the word gods. And it's not because God is so superlative that we got to use multiple versions of gods. It's because we, as God has manifested himself to us, God has parts. And so he refers to himself in that way. And so when we talk about the God of Israel, we're talking about the God who specifically is parts, who's unified as one for it, the Shema that you're familiar with. Now, the term Adonai, the closest way I can explain that is that's the difference between calling a man, say, man, or referring to him as sir. Adonai is a very respectful term. And in the same way, my father's name was Charles William Judah, but I can assure you at no time in my entire lifetime, and I was his firstborn son, did I ever refer to in his presence that he was Charles William Judah. And the reason is because it was not respectful for me to speak that name, that I should revere the name to the point where I don't speak it. And so what I would say when I'm referring to him, I'd use the affectionate term, Dad, okay? Or if I was giving a respectful term, I would say, Yes, sir. And every young man in my generation was taught that you referred to your father in particular as Yes, sir. And other older men as, yes, sir. It was a respectful term. And this term, Adonai, really fits into that category. When the scripture uses that, Moses uses that, and so we're using a very respectful term of God. And so we, and in the English, we use Lord. Lord is a little bit more revered, a little bit more prestigious, if you will, than just the simple word God. Now, the dominant name of God that was used all the way up to Moses was, in the Bible, was El Shaddai. And that means Almighty God. The Almighty. And God says that this is the only name that Abraham knew. That Abraham knew him as El Shaddai. So he used this as a name. Now again, it's a kind of a prestigious thing. It's an even higher, more elevated thing than say Lord or Adonai. El Shaddai. But then when Moses came along and God commissioned Moses to go to the children of Israel, one of the questions that Moses posed to the Lord at the burning bush was a couple of them. One of them was, why should they believe me if I go? And whom shall I say has sent me? In other words, he's asking God, what is your name so I can share your name with the people? And what God said was, you'll say to them, I am. I am that I am. You'll say that I am sent you. But then he turns around and he gives a very formal name. And he refers to this name as the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his fathers. And the name that he gives, I'm going to put it in the Hebrew, Yod, He, Vav, He. What we commonly call the Tetragrammaton. Okay? The four Hebrew letters that form that name. Now the question is, what, you know, this is pretty easy to say in English, but how do we pronounce this? What's the proper way to pronounce this? Well, let me tell you that in the temple system, after Moses had received this and he established the temple system, in the temple system, they revered this name greatly. And in fact, it was spoken, but it was only spoken when blessing was being given. When the priestly blessing was being given, they would speak the name, and anybody who heard the name that was in the presence, they would fall immediately on their face. And one of the traditional responses was, blessed be his name, whose kingdom is forever and ever. Okay? By the way, that's the second phrase that we say to the Shema. The traditional Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Blessed be his glorious name, whose kingdom is forever and ever. The second phrase is actually the tradition that you had heard the name of God and you've fallen on your face and you're now in complete worship of it. Furthermore, it was taught that the reason why we don't speak that name out was there's a commandment that God gave in the Ten Commandments. He said that you would not take God's name in vain. Okay? Now, that's an interesting expression. When I was a little kid, we thought that bit, well, you couldn't speak profanity. Couldn't talk dirty words. That's really not what that is, my grandmother said that's what it was, and so it worked with me. But actually what it says, when it says don't take my name in vain, it means a couple of things. One, when you do speak my name, don't associate it with common things. Don't associate it with worldly things. In other words, make sure that my name is revered. But it even speaks more powerfully of our testimonies, that if we proclaim that we're believers of this God, and that we go out and we misbehave, then we literally have made God's name vain, of no value. So it's not so much about the pronunciation, as our testimony being consistent with the reverence and the honor that is upon God's name. And therefore, it became the tradition that whenever you would go up and you were going to be speaking of the Lord, that we would use the term Adonai, and we wouldn't necessarily speak this. But now, that wasn't necessarily true when it came to writing. Moses emphatically uses this name all the way back into the creation story, because, you see, he learned that was God's name. And so he writes this name frequently, even into scenarios and descriptions of things, even before he ever learned of what the name was. And one of the things that we have today that has come forward is, of course, there's great mystery and great interest in really focusing in on knowing how to say this name phonetically. So here's what people have done with this in the past. Now, start with the translation of the Bible away from the Jews in the church in the old King James. When we got into English, I'm sure you're familiar with this, the name that you all heard of was Jehovah. Okay? And Jehovah is an English way of trying to pronounce this name. The yod can either be a Y or a J, and in Old English it was a J. Okay? Actually, in Old English, the way this was pronounced was Yehovah. Yah is this pronunciation here. But in our later modern English, why, it's a J sound. It's the phonetic of the J. But it's actually Yah. And so they would say Jehovah, and they would make this vowel to be the O sound and this to be the last ah sound. So it was Yah-ho-va. And this is a vav, and would put an A sound in here, so it was Yehovah is the pronunciation they tried to do on that. Okay? Now, some Protestant theologians, they looked at this and they said, we don't have to pronounce this as three syllables. We could pronounce this as two syllables. So they broke the word in the two syllables and they spelled Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh, because in the old Hebrew, in the old pronunciation, W, W, and V were the same pronunciations. And in the old version, it was Wah, Yahweh, as opposed to Yahweh. Okay? Now, I got to tell you a little funny story here. There's a cartoon that I saw many years ago in the early Messianic movement that was wrestling with this, and it showed a couple of new Messianic believers. And they wanted to know the name of God. They wanted to know how to pronounce it. But they weren't sure about this va-wah thing. So they go to a rabbi and they say, Rabbi, look, we're not asking you to pronounce the unspeakable name. We're not asking you to pronounce that or take God's name in vain in your definition. We know the first syllable is a yah. But all we're asking you to do is pronounce the last syllable so we know how to pronounce it correctly. So which is it? Is it they? Or is it way? And the old rabbi, he very patiently looks at him and he says, they. And they said, thank you, Rabbi. Thank you. We now know how to speak the name properly before God. And he said, you're welcome. which kind of speaks to, and since I'm kind of a wordsmith, I'm a writer, and I pay attention to words and definitions and entomology. Words are like pieces of timber. Okay, you cut down a tree and you cut a piece of lumber out. Okay, you cut a piece of lumber out and you got a board. Okay, now I'm telling you that if you leave that board around for a little bit and you let there be a little heat, a little cold, a little moisture, that board is going to warp on you. And words do the same thing. As time goes on, words that were first spoken warp. They kind of shape. They kind of take on a different shape depending on who's speaking it. Depending on what customs or dialect or whether you're a Yankee or you're one of them Southern rebel boys. The same English word warps into something, okay? And the same thing is in Hebrew. And now we're not just talking about a language. Now this is the really interesting part, is we're talking about that this was spoken in Hebrew, but in our Bible, we had a tremendous influence from the Greeks. And the Bible was translated into, it was, many of the passages were written in Greek. Okay, so you have the translation issue from Hebrew to Greek, and that's based on how scholarly you have somebody who knows both languages. Okay? And then it made its way to English. And sometimes they didn't necessarily go back to the original Hebrew before they brought it over to the English. Sometimes they tried to take it out of the Greek, so you have this kind of a version here and then another version here and so forth. And one of the names that really went through some interesting stuff here is the name of Yeshua that went through this. This is the Hebrew name of Yeshua of Nazareth. Yeshua. Okay? Yeshua. If you hear anybody Hebrew-wise ever say, no, it's Yeshua, do not listen to him. Do not participate with him. This is a slanderous thing being done by Jews. This is Yeshua is an acronym, okay, is an acronym for the Hebrew words which says, may his name be cut off. So you want to make sure that you put that last syllable on there and you refer to Yeshua. Don't follow whenever you hear Hebrew script. And in Israel, they tend to do this all the time. His name is not Yeshua. And when I have a Jew who says that, I said, I am not going to tolerate that nonsense from you. That's offensive, and I'm not going to have a conversation with you if that's what you're going to do. You're going to call his name Yeshua, or you're not going to have a conversation with me. And so I try to revere the name. So I just wanted to make sure I covered this, because every once in a while this leaks over. And a lot of people don't know what this really means. This is really an acronym for may your name be cut off. Yeshua. Okay? So his name is Yeshua. So I'm going to write a story for you about how the Bible was written. One of the things that was done was they wanted to get you to say this name correctly. Okay? In the Greek, they wanted to get you to say Yeshua. So what they did was not what's called a translation. What they did was called a transliteration. A transliteration is where you take the letters of your language to get you to phonetically make the same sound. Okay? And so one of the things they did in Greek to get you to say that sound was they spelled out, I'm going to give you the Americanized version of this Greek word, okay? And in Greek, that transliteration is spelled Yeshua. That's how you would say that. But wait a minute. That's interesting. Do you see where Jesus came from? Jesus came from the transliterated Greek word that was trying to get you to say this. But that's a real Greek word. And so they translated that Greek word into Jesus, and it kind of is phonetically like Yeshua, but it you know, the syllables are a little bit different and so forth. And you see how the language has warped the word? The sound is almost like not like it anymore. Okay? Now, when the King James Bible was done, and they wrote it, they had a real problem here because they knew this had taken place, but they want to get you to spell that. They want to get you, in the English, they want to get you to say this again. Okay? So this is what we did in Greek, but now I'm in English, and I want to make a transliteration, and I want to get you to say that again. But it's Old English now, because we're talking 1611. So I'm in, and I'm going to spell you a word in Old English that's going to get you to say Yeshua. Yeshua. That's the Old English word, Yeshua. Wait a minute, that's a whole nother name. That's a whole nother thing. That's Joshua. And in Luke, he used the old King James, they used this name as a transliteration because they saw the Greeks trying to do the transliteration, so they try to do a transliteration that is in English to get you to say this name. So they say Joshua. Only in Old English in 1611 you pronounced it Yeshua. See how it's starting to warp? But see, this is really a real word, and there's a biblical character, by the way, that has that name. That's Joshua, you know, the servant of Moses. But Joshua in Hebrew is this. Yahshua. Yahshua. Oh, excuse me. I'm sorry. Let me get this right. I'm jumping ahead here. Yehoshua. Yehoshua is Joshua in Hebrew. And there is a character in the Bible. His name is Yehoshua. Now, what happened was, and I meant to bring one over, here comes the biblical scholars to help us with the Bible by helping us, ever layman, to be able to do intensive Bible study and get back to the original languages. And so have you ever heard of the Strong's or Young's Analytical Concordance? You ever heard of those books? These are real popular, been around a long time. And in fact, they're the guys that went through and they've categorized every word in the Bible. Every name in the Bible, there's an individual number, definition, where does it show up, how many times did it appear, all that kind of stuff. And so they're going through the Gospel of Luke, and they see this name. So the Strong's Analytical Concordance, they do the right thing. They know they're trying to say Yeshua, so they state in there Yeshua. But then they also know, well, that's really another name too, and they go ahead and they give you this too. So when you go looking in Strong's Analytical Concordance in Luke chapter 2, when Gabriel gives the name of Yeshua, but it's Joshua, Yehoshua, in the transliteration, they put both in there. So Strong's Analytical Concordance says, Strong's Analytical Concordance gives both names. Let me see if I can find the exact place here. Let me think about that for a second. I'll still use that. So now you have, in this generation, you have all us new messianic believers. And we're all a bunch of ex-Christians, Baptists, AG types, and we got our own Bibles. We're unlike other generations. We have Bibles. Everybody has a Bible. You got to understand that back, a generation ago, when my grandparents, there was maybe one Bible in the house. It was shared by everybody. It was a big deal to have a Bible in the house. They would read the Bible at night. That was part of their television program, their reality shows they used to watch. They'd actually read the Bible. And very few people had their own personal Bibles. But here in our generation, we all have our own Bibles. We all want to do our own personal Bible study, and we want the reference books and so forth. And so, because we're not Hebrew or Greek experts and so forth, we take verbatim what this thing says. So, a lot of my Messianic brethren, as we're coming back into getting back into Hebrew things, okay, here's the word. It's the number is 62424. Let me look this up real quick here. It's in the Greek, or is it? Is that Greek there, David? No. No, it doesn't go far enough. 62424, that's too big a number. Oh, G, 2424. Now that makes sense. Sorry for staring at my back. Next page. Here it says, right here, Isus, which is the way we pronounce it, which is trying to get you to pronounce Yeshua of Hebrew, Jesus or Joshua, the name of the Messiah, also under other listings, Jesus, Joshua. Again, it's the Old English trying to get you to pronounce that name, so they use the Old English word Joshua. Well, you can imagine this has caused some confusion. Okay? Especially the new Messianics coming in. We get our Strong's Concordance. We look up, we start using Hebrew words. And so right off the bat, while we've got this Yeshua name, and then we got this Hebrew name over here. And I'm not quite sure exactly who did this first. But somebody said, you know, we want to get the heck away from this so badly, Jesus. We really want to emphasize the Hebrew name, and we want to emphasize that he is God. We want to emphasize the deity. So here's what they did. They took this Hebrew name right here, and they, like we Americans, what we do, they kind of softened the language a little bit, and that's how we got Yahshua. And instead of Yehoshua, Yahshua. Why? Because they want to emphasize the Yah, because they know that's a name of God, like Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Okay? So they want to emphasize the Yah part in Yeshua's name, so he's Yahshua. Did any disciple ever walk up to Yeshua and speak to him and say, hey, Yahshua? No. It's an Americanized, Anglicized expression born out of the transliteration of the name Joshua for Yeshua, and with the aid of Strong's Analytical Concordance. That's what it really is. So we're back to, what is the name of the Messiah? Yeshua. What's the name mean? Salvation. What's Yehoshua mean? God is salvation. But his name is just salvation. If you listen to what Gabriel was trying to say, you shall call him Yeshua, for he will save his people. That's exactly what he's saying. His name is directly what he's going to do. He's going to be the Savior. He's going to save his people, so call him Yeshua. So that when we call upon God's salvation, guess what we're doing? It's the simplest form. You're calling on Yeshua's name. God, I need salvation. I need Yeshua. That's exactly what it was meant and intended to do, and that was the simplicity of the name that was given to him. Now, what really makes his name distinct is he's Yeshua of Nazareth, because Yeshua was a common name in Hebrew, but it became Yeshua of Nazareth for it. Okay, now that covers that particular part. So when I hear a person say, well, we really should do this, I'm talking to a person who's gone through this whole process down here and doesn't understand that Joshua is Yahushua and have shortened it up from that, and is trying to emphasize the deity of Yeshua by overemphasizing the syllable Yah. Okay? This is a weird way of saying God is salvation. Yahushua actually says it correctly. The Hebrews don't recognize this. This is not God is salvation. This is not the word salvation. It's a made-up word in English. It's not Hebrew. Okay? So, let's talk about the other name. Let's talk about the Tetragrammaton. Some people say Yahweh. But in this particular thing here, I want you to catch this one. The person who asked this, they said they used the name Yahuwah. Yahuwah. Let me explain how Yahuwah comes about. I'm going to tell you a really funny story about the Messianic movement. I should never have done this. But many, many years ago, when I was teaching on this thing, and we were early Messianics were really emphasizing what we call the sacred name teaching, and they were promoting the idea, you got to phonetically say it exactly this way, or else you're outside the will of God. And by the way, you know, doesn't John 1:12 say that those that know his name are the ones that receive the power of God, okay? All right, and they wanted to make sure they were doing it exactly correctly. It was very important to them. They were all a bunch of amateur Hebrew people trying to learn Hebrew, trying to follow the Messiah, trying to follow the Hebrew Messiah. And so they began to work on this. And way back many years ago, this is probably 15, 16 years ago, okay, I was doing a teaching at a conference about this issue, okay? And I said, you know, the question is whether or not it's a two-syllable or a three-syllable name. This is a two-syllable name. Yehovah is a three-syllable pronunciation. By the way, just for the sake of fun conversation, I have seen the oldest codex in Hebrew, personally seen the copy, that has the vowel structure written into the Hebrew. And I've specifically looked up this issue. How did they put the vowels in so that you would pronounce this name? And I found that in the Lippo Codex, which is going back to 400 AD, that's the oldest codex that we have, that at multiple points they put the vowel structure in so it was pronounced as a two-syllable name and then in some places a three-syllable name. And the reason why they did is because the vowel points were put in to support the cantor so he could sing the scripture. And the reason why it's three-syllable in some cases is because it was easier to sing it. And sometimes in the two syllables because it was easier to sing with the melody that they had. And it was done for the cantors. It wasn't done because it was a scholarly achievement. It was done to support the cantors so they could sing the scripture. So that, you know, it never resolved. Going back to the earliest test doesn't resolve what is the proper pronunciation phonetically and so forth for it. And I was presenting this dilemma that we have here, and I said, let me show you an example of how this thing gets so contorted, how it can get so contorted for us. And I said, let's take what other name, is there any name in the Bible that is very similar to this name, that's very close to this name, that might lend some credence to its proper pronunciation? And I said, yes, there is a particular name that does that. It's this name. It's Yod, He, Dalet, Vav, He. That name is really close. The only difference is the letter Dalet is in the middle. This name is Yehuda. I don't think I spelled it correctly. Yehuda, no, it's the other way around. It is here and Dalet here. So it's Da. Yehuda. That's the name for Judah. By the way, that's the tribe of, you know, the Messiah and so forth. So if I were to take out, I'm going to use the pronunciation of Yehuda, but I'm going to take the Dalet letter out that makes it Judah, and I'm just going to pronounce what I have left. The pronunciation would be Yahuwah. Maybe put an H on the end. Yahuwah. And that's what they got here. They said the Messiah's name, God being Yahuwah, and Messiah's name being Yahshua. So which is it? Let me tell you who made this one up. Me. I made this up 15 years ago to explain all the variations of weird things you can do with it that would potentially mislead you. Those people that are pronouncing Yahuwah caught it somewhere in the Messianic movement because somebody heard what I said and said, you know, I know Monty intended that facetiously, but, you know, I think he's got something there. And I have found that in the Messianic movement, and when I've traced it back, it traces back to me at that conference using that as an example of how you could potentially do something with this. My point, though, at that was we don't really know. We don't know for sure. And by the way, let me go ahead and just lay this out for you. I have not met any Hebrew scholar or any Christian scholar for that matter. I have not met any rabbi whatsoever who can, without qualification, tell me what the proper pronunciation is. But it's okay, because from the Jewish standpoint, why, you're not supposed to be going around trying to say it all the time anyways. You're supposed to be revering God's name. And so the way Jews have done this is when we see that name down there, we substitute Adonai, we say, Sir. Sir to the Lord. And in the Shema, that's usually how we say the Shema. Up there in the Shema, it is actually the Yod Heh Vav Heh in the written scripture, but when we pronounce it, we say specifically Adonai. Verbally, we say Adonai. And we're revering the name. We're speaking it to hold it, to not so that we don't take it in vain. Whenever the name, the Tetragrammaton is spoken, whenever it is, they usually add the phrase, May his name be blessed forever. Every time they speak it, they say that. May his name be blessed forever. Because they don't want to be found guilty of ever taking his name in vain. Now, we Messianics, we don't do that. Some Messianics, they're like, well, I didn't do what those Jews do. I don't like my older brother telling me how I got to worship the Lord. You know, well, sorry, but we're part of the family. And I'm here to tell you as a Jewish brother, I said, we don't know what the name is or its proper pronunciation, and I don't think you guys know it either. But I do know this. I do know when the Messiah returns, we'll all learn what the name is. And that's what it'll be. So, in answer, the short answer to my question, how do I feel about the name? What you're going to hear me do is, when I speak to English audiences, I'm going to say Lord and God. Okay? I'm going to speak the language that you understand. And when I were emphasizing the Hebrew, why I'm going to use Yeshua as opposed to Jesus, just as a general giving the Hebrew flavor of what we're trying to teach and trying to encourage you back to the Torah and back to Hebrew understandings of the Scripture. And when it comes to the Tetragrammaton, I usually will just spell the name, Yod Heh Vav Heh. Everybody knows what it is. We're speaking respectfully. Now, let me go to one other step on this whole deal. Those individuals, those teachers that would suggest, well, we need to do it to this other level. And by the way, I've run into them before. They inflate this subject. so much that we call it the sacred name teaching. They do it to the chagrin of all other teachings. And I don't think that's very balanced. I don't think that's very appropriate. And by the way, I have learned, I have enough experience in my life to learn that there are people who come up and they go to speak my name and they just butcher it up left and right and misspell it all kinds of different ways. And I don't interpret it as being disrespectful to me. I can tell by the tone. Some people call me Monty and spell it with a Y. My name is spelled with an E. But I don't get offended by it, even though they do that, because I know they were speaking to me in an honorable and brotherly way. And I went through a lot of life where people were referring to me as Monty Judy. And today, commonly, they get the first name confused with the last name. I have all kinds of doctors. They say, Judah, are you here, Judah? I said, yeah. I said, how you do, Mr. Monty? And I said, no, it's the other way around. and they're confused. They don't. But you see, I don't see it as dishonorable. I just see that they're not informed. They just don't know. And that's the way it works out. But I have had some people precisely speak my name, Monty Judah. Although that is exactly my correct name, I can tell by the tone of their voice they're speaking it with disrespect and disdain. So my point to you is this. Being able to phonetically speak God's name has no advantage to you whatsoever. I'm here to tell you that God can see your heart. I don't care how you pronounce his name. He can see your heart, and he knows whether you're revering him or whether you are slandering him. And so the phonetic pronunciation, guys, honestly, is not that important. And quite honestly, I've not met the man yet who really knows. I haven't met him yet. And I've been studying this for a long time. And I've known quite a few fellows that have been studying this too. All right. That was great. We used 45 minutes to answer the first question.
Great.
But I just really felt that was a really important thing. I wanted to clear up for everybody for it. I encourage you to use the name Yeshua for the Messiah. And you can use Adonai when you're referring with other Hebrews to the more proper name. This is from Peggy. Peggy says, we have an opportunity to go to local zoo on Saturday for a company picnic. We will not have to spend any money to go there while we're there. Is this something that would normally be permitted on Sabbath? Well, first of all, let me just say I'm not the Sabbath police. Sabbath is not my commandment. God does not consult with me on all of the technical aspects of how to keep or observe Sabbath. I, too, am still trying to figure out how to keep Sabbath properly and correctly before the Lord. But I will tell you this, that the basic commandment of Sabbath is about to cease from your labors. And the idea of ceasing from your labors was so that you would rest and be rejuvenated, that you would kind of recenter your soul, you know, with the Lord, give you an opportunity to fellowship, give you an opportunity to be refreshed and so forth, since God knows how he made us and he knows what we need. And in Israel, lots of people on Sabbath go to the parks and have picnics, go to the zoo, do nice things. They go for a walk. They enjoy themselves. And going to the zoo sounds like a wonderful idea for something to do with your family on Sabbath. Sounds like a delightful thing to do. I would just remind everybody that the commandment of Sabbath belongs to the Lord of the Sabbath. It belongs to God. And anybody coming over and trying to add things to you and put you under subjection or make you on a guilt trip or whatever, please resist them and really don't listen to them. Here's what it says in Colossians 2. It says, let no man be your judge concerning a Sabbath, a new moon, or any festival of the Lord. Those are commandments that belong to the Lord. You go ask the Lord if you think it's appropriate. If the Lord gives you a green light on it, you're fine. Stop listening to other people tell you what you can and can't do on Sabbath or whatever. This is from Nancy. Could you please tell us if there's a scriptural basis for not sharing a meal table with those who are eating that which is not clean? This seems to be implied by the commandments laid out in Acts chapter 15. But we do not see a direct commandment in Scripture concerning this. Nancy, you have read that correctly, and the nuance is there very clear. It's very difficult, but the fact of the matter is, when God commanded us to eat only of the clean, it was also understood with it that we're not supposed to sit at a table with another person eating unclean at the same time. When you sit at a table with somebody, you're in fellowship with them. You're joined with them. They're joined with you. The altar in the temple is the table of the Lord. You're sitting at an altar, and things are being served, and we're joining in a common feast. We're internalizing. And I'll just tell you bluntly and straightforwardly, the Scripture implies that we are not to sit at the same table with someone who's eating something unclean. Now, that's a little bit tough for us new Messianics, where we have family members and friends who don't necessarily share a Messianic faith. A lot of times we find ourselves at holiday greetings, family outings, and we've got your sister and sister-in-law eating pork and beans. Okay? Now, what you have to do is you have to understand this. They have no appreciation for the commandment that you're trying to keep. And if you come in and act in a dictatorial manner and say things like, okay, I got to lay the law down on you now. Okay, I can't have you eating pork and beans at the same table with me. Okay, I'll tell you exactly how they're going to review this. They're going to review this that you have lost your mind. They're not going to see the wisdom of anything that you're saying. They're not going to understand the Scripture and so forth. So however you're going to communicate this or request of them to do this, to cooperate with you, you need to keep in mind, how is it going to be received by them? Because aren't you really trying to communicate so that we can have a cooperative thing? Aren't you hoping that one day we'll all be sitting at the same table together eating that which is clean before the Lord? So you don't want to necessarily go and inflame them right off the bat, offend them. By the way, if it's their table and they're serving the food and you say you don't like it and you can't have it on the same table, you are very offensive. So you have to be wise about this. Now, in the case of my family, what I did with them was I simply went to them and I said, look, we are observing and keeping the clean and unclean laws that the Lord gave us called kosher. Let me just give you a quick review of what that is. We don't eat pork, shellfish, things like that, and we abstain from all of that. And, oh, by the way, I know of lots of other people who don't like to eat meat. And I know a lot of people who need to be gluten-free. They don't want any gluten. You know, they can't have regular bread or things like that. Some people are restricted. They can't have dairy. Okay? Whatever the case may be, that's no big deal. Okay? And you can explain your eating customs very easily to them, and then let them come back and ask you, well, why are you now doing that? Because that's typically what happens. Somebody comes in and says, hey, I'm vegetarian now. We go, okay. We don't object. We don't get offended. Okay, all right. Hey, you're vegetarian. By the way, why did you do that? That's usually typically what happens. And if you do it correctly and non-offensively, they'll come ask you about your faith. And then you can share. But if you come in there and you lay the law down, you're going to have all kinds of trouble. And they're not going to like it, and you're not going to like the results, you know, of it. So that's how I would recommend that you implement those commandments in a tasteful and respectful way. This is from Marilyn. I would like to ask why it is that husbands do not receive a blessing during the blessing part on the service. I have been told that this is because the husbands are the head of the household. However, we bless the Messiah, and he's the true head, so why wouldn't we bless the husbands as well? Well, what you have been seeing in our congregation is traditional. It's the typical traditional. But I will tell you, I've seen some alternatives where the wife and the children turn right around and bless the father and the husband. You know, you can alter it if you want. It's not a commandment. It's a custom. It's a custom. The custom goes like this. How can you have an observant home? And the answer is 99% of it falls upon the mother and the wife. She's the one that has to prepare the house. She's the one that has to get the children ready. She's the one that sets the table, does the cooking, puts the candles in the thing. She's the one that cleans all the dishes and puts the cup out and bakes the bread. And it's all her. So what's the other 1%? Now, that's when the husband blesses his wife on Sabbath. He has a part to bless in the home, but she's the one that does all of the practical aspects. That's the reason why the custom is presented the way it is. It's a recognition in the home when we do the Kiddush that really it was the wife who prepared the whole home for Sabbath. And so the husband blesses her for her service, for what she has done, being a helpmeet. That's the reason for the tradition and so forth. But would it be appropriate for the wife and the children to turn around and bless the father? Of course it would. I will tell you that I've never felt short-handed because my family doesn't do it. I get that ironic, priestly blessing over me every time. I have a full blessing from the Lord. You know, if my children want to bless me, they can bless me by their good deeds and by their faithful walk with the Lord. If they want to turn around and they want to bless me and put their hands on me and pray for me, that's fine too. It's just tradition. It's just a kindly family altar custom. This is from Reinhard, and it's a verse from Numbers 4:48. The census of the Levites totaled 8580. Would you explain the significance of this number, if any? I went looking for the research on this. I found nothing. I mean, I looked the Hebrew gematria up, everything. There's no particular significance that I could find, no parallel to this number anywhere else in the Scripture. So the answer is, there may be a meaning there, but I'm not familiar with what it is at this point, not from the resources that I have. This is from Karen, and this is a question concerning Zechariah 5, 1 through 4. Could you explain these verses, especially verse 4? Is this now, or was it to Israel, or is this an upcoming curse during the tribulation? It says the curse will also affect the very house they live in. Zechariah 5, 1 through 4 says this. I have the words here for it. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole earth. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. So the fourth verse that they're specifically asking about, Karen here, I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts. It will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one. To answer this question properly, we have to look at the whole context of Zechariah and the several chapters that are before and after this. Zechariah chapter 4 is where Zechariah is talking about the two witnesses. He's talking about the two olive trees. And that ties into the revelation part. That's the original prophecy that ties into the two witness prophecy that is up in Revelation chapter 11. Zechariah 6 talks about the colored horses that patrol the earth. And the four colored horses. That ties to Revelation chapter 6, which is talking about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. In this chapter, chapter 5, it goes on to talk about a woman, and she is called wickedness, and how she has captured and taken out to a far place, and there she is set upon a pedestal. And in Revelation chapter 17, it talks about this woman, Babylon, the mother of harlots, that is cast out into the wilderness. And it seems to be a parallel to that. I can just say to this, that several of these chapters in Zechariah, which this passage is in the middle of, these are some of the earliest symbols and descriptors that are used later by John in the book of Revelation. And they are part of the material that needs to be considered for a proper interpretation of the book of Revelation. And this is how this ties into that. So to answer the question, is this part of what is the upcoming curse during the tribulation? I believe it is. I believe the context of this ties into it. Now, as to the details that are in here, I'm not that adept at this point to give you an exacting presentation, you know, on that. But my approach to this, if I was doing much more detailed study, would be based on that the whole book of Zechariah in this particular area keeps finding parallels and use of the same symbols up in the book of Revelation. And I would look for the other parallels that go with that. And there seems to be a parallel in Revelation 17 that ties back to some of what this says. And that's what I would continue to pursue if I was going to do a much more detailed study with regard to it. So the simple answer here is, yes, I do think it has something to do with the future Great Tribulation. As to the details, I'm not sure. This is from Justin. And Justin has two questions here. Do you have any suggestions on how I should teach the weekly Torah portions throughout the week to my family? Actually, I do. It's a very simple suggestion. For people who, whether it be your family or you personally, one of the best ways I encourage people to kind of learn the Torah portion throughout the week is read it. To find out what the Torah portion is for the week and read it before you come to Sabbath. And in the course of reading, which is the first step of beginning to learn, you know, from your own scriptures, why ask the Lord to reveal things. And especially if you start dialoguing it, sharing it with other people, read it in front of your kids are going to naturally ask questions, and that will draw out a lot of the meaning of those things. And those are the beginning steps of learning the Torah and teaching the Torah. I have very, very fond memories of sitting before my grandmother with her reading the Bible and then having a short discussion about something. Of something piqued my attention and I asked a question about it. And I don't remember my grandmother being so authoritatively able to answer my questions other than to say we're supposed to love Jesus. But the dynamic though was fascinating to me. It piqued my attention of my soul, and it was some of the earliest beginnings of how I was learning how to study the Bible for myself. And by the way, I use that exact technique in studying the Bible. I read it first, I read it again, I read it, and then natural questions begin to emerge. I pose those questions, and then I proceed to go through my Bible study answering those questions, finding out what the answers to those questions are. And that's drawing out the scripture. That's how you begin to do it. So I'd encourage you, Justin, to do that with your own family. Just read it and allow the natural questions to come forth, and if possible, why pursue those and try to understand them. That's a good way to start that. The second question that Justin asks here is, when the altar is set up on the Temple Mount, are the sacrifices being made even going to be recognized and accepted by Almighty God? And I believe the answer is yes, they will be. They may not necessarily be done exactly correct, but since God has prophesied that it's going to happen and prophesied that he's going to use that as a sign and a definition, and oh, by the way, in Revelation 11, he specifically says that he's going to measure that altar, he's going to measure the court, and he's going to measure his people. So obviously God is going to be using that as a way to measure his people for it. So he's obviously going to recognize it and use it. This is from Bruce. Bruce says, I was curious to know why there's a distinction made between Jews and Gentiles, and if we all believe in one Messiah, shouldn't we be all Christians? You're a great teacher. Okay, blah, blah, blah. All right, Jews and Gentiles are stereotypical words. It's stereotyping, okay? It's the way men use to classify different kinds of people. It's the same thing as when we say blacks and whites. Why don't we all say the word human beings? We're all human beings. Why do we have all these distinctions and differences and so forth? Well, it's people use those terms, you know, to stereotype groups and individuals and so forth. We do it the same thing for if you're from America, well, you're an American, you know, and or Mexican or German or whatever. We do it for those persons. So the inference here is, why don't we call everybody Christians? Can I make a suggestion to that? Christians, which is the Greek derivation. So why don't we just all call ourselves the sons of Abraham? Why don't we call ourselves the remnant of Israel? Why don't we call ourselves the servants of God? I mean, you know, I can put a lot of different labels on this thing. I can think of a lot of them that we really should be using. But here's the one that I used with you. I call you my brethren. I say my brethren. I don't see the distinctions of Jew or Gentile anymore. I don't see the distinctions of color or ethnic background or racial things or pigment of your skin or whether you're old or young or whatever. You're just my brethren in the Lord. And I tell people when I get to the kingdom, I will not be asserting that I'm a Jew or of the tribe of Judah. I will be asserting that I'm one of the sons of Abraham. That's what I've said. That's who I will refer to myself. I'm one of the sons of Abraham. And so that's kind of my answer on if we could get in unity on some of this, what we would recommend to do. This is from Becky. Becky, from Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14. In this passage, please explain who Leviathan is, and does this chapter have anything to do with the end times? Thank you so much. And Psalm 74, verses 13 through 14, it says, "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness." The name Leviathan is a very interesting name. And depending on who you're talking to, you're going to get a slightly different definition for it. If you're talking to Hebrews and Jews about who Leviathan is, they refer to Leviathan like a whale. They refer to it as a very large sea creature. And they actually believe that Jonah was actually swallowed by Leviathan, a whale, and then was cast out from that. So from a Hebrew standpoint, they tend to view it that way. There is one slight difference to that. There's a passage in Job in which there's a big, long description of Leviathan in which that he is described as a fanciful, it's a highly inflated way of describing almost a dragon that sails around in the sea. Okay, it spits forth fire and all kinds of things. But it's very clear that that particular part is describing something in very poetic terms. In other words, it's almost like a cartoon picture of something. Nobody has ever tried to say, well, that's a literal thing. It's a flowery picture of something great, a great sea monster, a creature of the sea. Now, with Christians, that's a little bit different. Christians view anything to do with Satan having anything to do with the sea is Leviathan. So they put a very direct spiritual connotation on the name having to do with that. Now, the Psalms passage that's being referred to here is a Hebrew passage, and it's referring to a large sea creature, and which that God is bigger than the largest sea creature that you could ever find, you know, or whatever it might be. That's what's being referenced to in Psalms 74. Okay. This is a very interesting question that I have here. This is kind of a spring-loaded question. There's a lot of contingencies into this question, so let's try to wade into this. This is from Nashika. Nashika says, "Is there any biblical basis for one who leads a congregation and calls himself a pastor to have spiritual authority, spiritual covering over you, above and beyond a husband?" Let me answer that question first. So the question is really about spiritual authority, and the question is about the position of pastor. Okay. Pastor is used by most of us as a title, but actually in the Bible that's not what it means. In the Bible, pastor means shepherd, overseer. And they're referring to these as works. This is a positional title. These are works. In every congregation, like in every flock, there has to be a shepherd. You can't have a flock unless you got somebody taking responsibility for it. When in congregation, somebody has to take the oversight. There has to be somebody who is an elder who acts as shepherd for it, coordinates the activities, and is an overseer. In other words, and the Bible goes into great detail explaining these positions and these works and the qualifications that are associated with them. For a person to be in the role of pastor, bishop, or elder as an overseer, Paul delineates both in the book of Titus as well as in Timothy certain qualifications they have to have. In other words, they have to show themselves that they have led their own house well, that they've exercised good judgment in running their own house before they're entrusted with the authority and responsibilities to run or oversee the flock or the congregation. And in fact, if you look down through all of the criteria, I mean, all the criteria that's listed, every one of the criteria has to do with this one thing. Can this person make good judgments? That's what all the criteria is about. And they're basically saying you can't be in the position of being a pastor, an elder, an overseer unless you have demonstrated that you have the ability to make good judgments. So obviously some of the things they are trying to avoid is if you're a novice, if you're just a beginner, well, you probably don't have the experience to make good judgments. You've never had to make any judgments before. And they also want you to avoid somebody who has not done so well in his own house. If his wife and his children are having all kinds of problems, then he's probably not qualified to be an elder of the family of God, because whatever he's been doing leadership-wise in his own house hasn't been working out. And I guarantee you he's not going to do anything different with the congregation than what he's done with his own house and with his own children. I mean, he's the same guy. He doesn't all of a sudden get a bushel basket full of wisdom and make different judgments. He's going to do the same thing. So that's the qualification for it. But I want to emphasize this, that it's a work. Let me ask you this. If somebody came in our congregation and they announced that they were a plumber, but they said to you, by the way, whenever you talk to me, you have to call me Plumber John. What would you think about that person? You'd say, oh, that's kind of silly. I mean, it's okay. I mean, I'll do that if that's what you want. But, you'd look at it and you go, what the heck? You know? Well, that's the same way I see when somebody insists that they got to be called rabbi or they got to be called pastor. The term can be used affectionately. The term can be used in an honorable way. But if the guy's insisting on it, what he's doing is he's asserting positional authority as opposed to just simply doing the work, and then people are naturally seeing him do the work and they attribute him that way. Tell me how many times that Yeshua went around telling everybody, you got to call me Messiah. He never did. Was he the Messiah? Yes, he was. Why didn't he go around asserting and telling everybody, call me Messiah Yeshua? They do call him that after the resurrection. In the scriptures, they refer to him as Messiah Yeshua. You see? Because once he's done the work, then they use that expression. And Yeshua preferred to just be called Yeshua of Nazareth. He preferred, for that matter, why didn't he call himself Yeshua of Bethlehem? Yeshua, son of David. Those were true. He took on a humble name. He took on a humble title to do the work. Do you know what the word minister means? Servant. Now, in our American culture, we say, well, he's a minister. We think it's a title. It's not a title. It's a work. If the guy's called minister, well, he's the one that serves everybody. He's the one that's the servant of the Lord. I'll tell you the one title that I really am pursuing. It's not to be rabbi or director or teacher or leader or whatever. The one title I really am pursuing is Yeshua or Monty, bondservant of Yeshua the Messiah. That's the one I really would like to pursue. I would really like to be able to say that one. And I would like it to be said of me after I pass that that was Monty Judah, bondservant of Yeshua of Nazareth. That's the one I really would like to have. That's the title I'd like to have. But you see, that one really emphasizes service. And the problem is that when people assert positional titles, they're kind of off direction of the work they're supposed to be doing. The work they're supposed to be doing is being a servant, ministering. And there's many different ways that you minister and serve the people. Sometimes you serve tables. Sometimes you serve by teaching. Sometimes you serve by being the elder and having to make judgments and things like that. So right off the bat, let me just say that my position on titles and so forth is they can be used. They're used by people usually affectionately, but they're a reflection of a work that's been done. Now, this person who is asking these questions here, it is clear to me that there's some sort of dispute. Let me read a little bit further here. Is there any biblical basis for one who leads a congregation, calls himself pastor, to have spiritual authority, spiritual covering over you, above and beyond your husband, and if you leave that congregation without a blessing, that you are cursed and outside of Israel? See, they're describing a great conflict is here. Something's not going good here. Okay. So, I don't know the specifics of this situation, but let's just hypothetically talk about a couple of things. What makes a congregation or a fellowship a congregation and a fellowship? It's a collection of families and persons that have come together and they want to commune together following the Lord, either for teaching or weekly fellowship or whatever the case may be. God has already established an authority model in the home. The man is the head of the home. He is married in covenant with his wife, and from them they are fruitful, multiply, they have children. And the unit, that family unit, is well understood and constructed. And when that unit decides to join together with another family to come into this thing, to be in fellowship with one another, do we usurp or do we change that existing authority model of the family? Not at all. That's still intact. The husband is still the head of his family. The wife and him are in covenant. And the children are all submissive and support their, and honor their father and their mother. None of that changes. None of that's set aside just because we get a couple of families to come together. But when you get a couple of families to come together and we're going to do something in a coordinated fashion and we have to render judgments and decisions and so forth, then somebody's going to have to step up to the role of being the elder or the overseer. And the scripture says that somebody is going to come from one of those heads of that household who has shown himself to lead his family well, and that he will be called upon and entrusted to render the judgments and decisions of the collection of families that come together. Now, let's say that he assumes that position. He's elder, overseer. He's doing the work of a pastor, a shepherd, and so forth. Does that mean that he has a special set of authorities where that he can now get past the husband of the authority of another wife? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Does he now have the authority, since we're in a congregation and we've all covenanted together to follow the Lord, does he have the authority to go correct some man's wife? No, absolutely not. Correct his children? No, absolutely not. He has the authority to go and speak to that man. He has the authority to go speak to that man and that head of that family. If there's an issue with his wife or his children or whatever the case, he can go talk to him. He can request of him, hey, we got a little disturbance here. Can you help us with this? Can you get that correct? And because the belief is that the person who's most qualified to render correction, instruction, and so forth, would be the head of that family. That's the person who's in covenant, loves his wife, loves his children, is already committed before the Lord to do all those things. And if correction's needed, so he does it. Not the elder. If the elder or the overseer believes that he has the authority to correct another man's wife, correct another man's children, he's going way beyond the bounds of the authority that has been granted to him by the Lord. He's gone way beyond the bounds. You are not to disturb that other authority level. But does he have authority within the group? The answer is yes. Is it positional authority? No. What kind of authority is it? It's the same authority as the Messiah has. as the shepherd of the whole congregation. His authority comes from the Father who anointed him. And men who lead the family of God should be anointed. That's what you're looking for. Not only have they done well with them, but they're anointed to the task. That's the reason why when we ordain elders, they're anointed. When we ordain leaders of the faith, they're anointed. That's their authority model. It's the same authority model of the anointed one, the Messiah. Now, what has the church done with this? The church has followed the world on this one. They've established titles and position, the right reverend, the most reverend, the Monsignor, the father, the pope, the archbishop, the blah, 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 and the senior district manager, blah, blah, blah. You know, it's all titles. It's all titles. And it's all vanity. It means nothing. Except when you give authority to it. That's the reason why Yeshua specifically taught us when it came to authority. Call no man rabbi, call no man teacher, call no man. But we do have rabbis and we do have teachers and we have leaders and we have that. What does he mean by don't call any man that? What he's talking about is don't follow positional authority in the faith. Follow the leading of the anointing and keep the family unit intact. God, the Messiah, in talking about his authority over us, guess what he uses as the model? He says, regard me like I am the husband, the head of the family, and you're the bride. And if you can understand the authority in the home between a husband and his wife, then you understand the authority model of the Messiah over the whole congregation and the whole church. It's not a new system. It's not a new way of doing it. It's the same one that we have right in our midst. So anything that goes beyond that, I'm telling you, is just so much inflated information. Now, so why do certain leaders promote that? Why did they get up and they say, well, I'm the spiritual leader here, I'm the pastor, blah, 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 and so forth? Well, because they're trying to assert their authority. Somebody's in conflict with them. Somebody's resisting, and their way of overcoming the issue, which is mistakenly, is to assert their positional authority. One of the things that I learned in the business world, and other smart guys learn this as well, if you have to go in to some subordinates and you have to make the following speech, I'm the boss here, I'm the program manager, I'm the senior vice president, blah, 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 at that point, the moment you've asserted your positional authority, you've already lost the battle. They already knew all that, and they already were resisting it. And so when you came in and asserted your title and so forth, all you were doing was proving that you were an idiot and you don't know how to lead. That's all you proved. You asserted your vanity, and oh, by shock of shocks, they didn't yield to you. You know why they yield to you? It's because they believe that you have something to offer. And people who are anointed don't have that problem, but they don't have to tell people I'm in charge. The people can figure it out. The people can see the anointing. They can see the wisdom, the work that's being done. They can see who's really leading, who's shepherding, who's caring for the flock. And they'll automatically yield to them to be cooperative to them. The audience is sitting here with me in the place. They're all seated. You all came in and you willingly sat before me. And by so doing so, you have submitted yourself to hear my instruction, hear what I have to say. Did we start off with me telling you, by the way, I'm the director of the ministry here. I'm going to have to require all of you. No one will be standing when I speak. Everybody will be seated. You know how silly that would sound? How egotistical that would sound, how ridiculous that would sound. It happens naturally. the passage where it talks about Yeshua, you know, teaching, and there the Mount of Beatitudes, the scripture emphatically says that the people all came before him and they sat down on the grass. Why did the scripture mention that? Because they wanted to learn. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And they humbly submitted themselves to him so that he could instruct them. Now, the person that doesn't want to hear instruction, he's going to be standing up. He's going to be walking off. Or he's going to be saying something. That's the person that doesn't want to receive the instruction. That's the person who's unwilling to submit. I will tell you that if you're going to have a successful congregation, you got to have a couple of things working for you. You got to have a leader whom the people believe is anointed. They have to believe that. And if they don't believe that, you're going to have difficulty. Okay? He needs to be somebody that's from that assembly, from that group. You bring an outside guy in, you're bringing in a hireling. Sheep don't like to follow hirelings. They like to follow the shepherd. And the truth of the matter is, in every congregation and in every minister, I am no shepherd of the flock. I am an under-shepherd. The true shepherd is the Messiah. And the moment that I forget that, I'm in trouble. I am going to be making mistakes. So even as the leader, as I am here at B'nai Shalom, I'm only the under-shepherd. The flock really belongs to him, not me. And my job here is to minister to them and help them and nourish them and so forth, not lord it over them. Because I guarantee if I lord it over them, the great shepherd is going to come and he's going to be dealing with me. That's what he says. He will do it. Those are shepherds that scatter the flock instead of gathering the flock. And there's a very special judgment the first thing we get into the kingdom. For shepherds who've scattered the flock and lorded over the flock. I would not recommend any leader to be found in that list at that time. Now, the rest of these other issues I can't really speak to directly. I'm just speaking of general concepts. But let me assure you, Nishika, that you and your husband are, before the Lord, are in covenant. And that if you're willing to go to a congregation, whoever the leader is there, then you need to submit to him so that as he leads the congregation. But if you find yourself in conflict with his authority and he's lording it over, you need to leave. You need to leave. He does not have the authority to correct another man's wife or to do those kinds of things. All right. Here's a question from Marine. And Maureen says, my question has to do with the Messiah's name not being Emmanuel. The prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, also referenced in Matthew 1, if Joseph did not name him Emmanuel, the prophecy was not fulfilled. And Joseph was disobedient to the angel, verses 24 and 25, says Joseph did what the angel had bidden him to do. Something is wrong here. Please help me. Well, what you actually find is the naming of Yeshua was done by Gabriel, not by his father Joseph. Gabriel is the one who gave the name Yeshua to Mary, who was going to be born, and it wasn't given by Joseph, who was married to Mary as his father when he was born. As far as the prophecy in Isaiah 7 that talks about his name will be called Emmanuel. The Bible is filled with multiple times where the Messiah has many names. God has many names. He has many, many names. The Messiah has many names throughout the Scripture. But what we have is, and all of those names do fit him. You know, they're all part of, the reason why God has so many different names is because it's manifesting God. It's telling us things about God. In the same way that I could do the same thing about me, I have many ways that you could describe me. In fact, when I was in the military, I was Petty Officer Judah. That was my proper name. That was my military name. If you were going to refer to me, you referred to me as Petty Officer Judah. But I don't use that name anymore. I'm not in the Navy. So I don't have to use it. I know we got some other guy here. He was Sergeant. And by the way, they didn't even finish giving the rest of his first name. They just said Sergeant. Hey, Sarge. That was his name. That was his name during that time. It revealed something that was about his life at that particular time. Others go by the nickname of pastor or rabbi or whatever. It has to do with the things they're doing and so forth. And we have many names, and at different times we use them. Emmanuel is a very powerful name about the Messiah. It speaks to the subject of his deity. God is with us. The God came down, lowered himself, humbled himself to walk with us and teach us and be amongst us and do the work of the Lamb of God amongst us. Emmanuel is a proper name for who the Messiah is. But he chose the name that was spoken of him was the one given by Gabriel. And as I mentioned to you before, because it means salvation, for he will save his people. So that was the name that they actually physically used when they spoke him, Yeshua of Nazareth, to distinguish him specifically. This is from Tammy. Tammy and her family live in a very dry area in Oklahoma where the lakes, rivers, and creeks are drying up. Swimming in local bodies of water is forbidden at this time. The family is getting together for Shavuot, and some are wanting to be mikvahed, even Tammy's six-year-old granddaughter. Since it's so dry in the area, what are some alternatives? They do not have a pool. Is a bathtub okay? All right, well, let me explain. If you're going to have a mikvah, let me tell you what you have to do. A mikvah that constitutes a proper mikvah before the Lord, it has to be living waters. That's the reason why we like to use a creek, a river, a lake. Those are living waters. They're moving, flowing in and out and things like that. Let's say that you don't have any of those available. Let's say I've got a bathtub. Well, let me tell you how to make a viable mikvah that would be appropriate before the Lord. What you're going to want to do is set up the bathtub, and you're going to want to fill it up, then take the drain plug, open it up. Then take the hose or the faucet and turn it on. So there's water flowing in, flowing out, then go into the tub, then take your mikvah bath. That's living waters. So that would constitute a Hebrew mikvah for it. It's got to be flowing, living waters to be immersed into. This is from Catherine. I have been told when the scriptures speak of the firstborn that it's referring only to the firstborn male. I have also been told that it refers to all, whether male or female. So which is it? Well, firstborn is in the ancient story of the Exodus from Egypt, they were referring to firstborn sons. All right, they were talking about firstborn sons, which is the strength of the family. That was the impression to it. But later on, when it's speaking of the firstborn in general, it's a much more liberal kind of definition for it. We have the same quandary here for the word benai or benay. Benay means sons. Well, it also can mean generic, non-gender specific children. So benay Israel, it can be the children of Israel or it can be the sons of Israel, depending on what the emphasis or the application is. And as you know, in English in particular, that when we're speaking of all of the people, well, we sometimes say mankind, okay? And when we talk of mankind, we're talking about both genders, okay? Men, women, children, we're talking about everybody, mankind, okay? But the term man is the masculine gender, isn't it? Now, we also live in the politically correct world. All right, and you know what I'm talking about now, okay? Where we can't, you know, that pilot, it has to be a neutral term. It could be male or female. Sailor, it could be male or female. Soldier, it could be male or female. In the politically correct world, okay? And that's part of why this question is coming up. Really, in the Bible, it's no big deal. Nobody gets concerned about this. We know it's all talking about all of us. It's talking about all of Israel. And so forth. But in our politically correct world, they're trying to figure out, specify, are you just saying male only, or are you saying male and female? What's the deal? This is a question from Rosemary. Rosemary says, please explain what feels to be like an apparent conflict between the stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore in contrast with the remnant. Okay. When Abraham was first told that he was going to have a large number of descendants, he referred to as the stars of heaven. And at first blush, that term seems like, oh man, that's a big number. And it is. It's a big number. But there is a finite aspect to this where you can actually, you know, count the stars that you could see with your eyes if you limited it to that. And that count, we've talked about before, is approximately 600,000. You can count 600,000 stars in the night with the naked eye. So later on, the scripture uses the same promise and refers to it as the number of descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the sands of the sea. Now, that one is even more emphatic, a lot. And by the way, what's really being intended here is to say it's a number you can't count. Okay? And the truth of the matter is that the reason why God used this phrase initially with Abraham was so that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they did the first census, they discovered, wait a minute, God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham. He's in the process of doing exactly what he said, that we have an incredible number of descendants of Abraham, now part of Abraham's family. And, oh, by the way, it just happens to line up with the stars of heaven. And so when we go to the book of Numbers, we find there was a census taken at the first, a census taken at the back end, and they both total up more than 600,000. And again, it's a testimony thing to God's promise. But then later on, there's a bigger promise that talks about the sands of the sea. Now that one, take my word for it, nobody has ever sat around in a university, done a little analysis and said, actually, we have done a rough estimate. And this is the number for the number of sands in the sea. Nobody's done that. And the reason is because the task is so vast and so difficult, it's a guess. It's just beyond a number that we can barely understand big numbers anyways as it is, and so forth. But God's promise is to the superlative, and says, I'm going to continue to increase. Now, here's the really crazy part on this. Since the time of Moses and the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, we know there's way more than 600,000. We have the whole history of Israel throughout its many generations, the time of Yeshua, up to the present age and where we're at, right? Okay? And so we know clearly the number of the descendants of Abraham is way past that census that was taken there in the book of Numbers. So it's way past this symbol of the stars of the heaven. And all of a sudden, this thing is starting to take on some shape. And so this turns out to be a much greater description of the promise of the number of descendants of Abraham that we've seen throughout all the generations and that we've seen coming up to even this generation. Now here, let me add one more step to it. When we go to the kingdom, where the Messiah says there will be no end to the increase in the kingdom, and it'll be even more than what we had here in the ages that we lived here on the earth. It'll be even more there. Do you see? It just keeps getting bigger and bigger. And in the same way that this expression gives us the sense of it's virtually impossible to count, well, we find ourselves in that same grouping of nobody can count us. In fact, the tribulation saints, it says of them, no man could count them. There's a whole bunch. And they're added to all the other saints that have always been and to all the saints that will be come to the increase in the kingdom. So truly, sands of the sea is a better descriptor for us after the initial promise, but it shows us the pattern and the strength of the promise. God did not undercut and sell himself short talking about what he was going to do for Abraham. You know, he used this language to give us a picture to see how it would fit. So, Rosemary, I hope that helps you to understand. They're really both terms used to refer to us. The one, the stars of the heaven, was simply the one to illustrate to them about that God was fulfilling the promise to Abraham, but it's really Sands of the Sea is the one that really counts. All right. This is a, I got this from Tom. And Tom sent me some stuff here, some material, and it's a question about Isaiah 5:20. Isaiah 5:20 says this, "Woe be unto them that call evil good, good evil, that put darkness for light, light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter." And then he's referring to, and this is a news item that's going on right now in the news. You do know that we've got this IRS thing going on, and the IRS has been prejudicially being opposed to Christian organizations, and there's a lot, and the government has been moving rapidly in the last 10 years or so, becoming more and more fearful of conservative and religious conservative groups and organizations and so forth, to the extent, and this is what the document he sent me here, where there's elements in the government that are referring to certain Christian conservative things as hate groups, as terrorist organizations, and all manner, and saying all kinds of manner of bad things about just regular people that are Christians in this country and different organizations. And as you know, the thing that just came out in the news was the IRS, one of the most powerful elements of the government, has been specifically targeting and has been specifically opposed to Christian organizations, conservative organizations, and because it's at odds with their progressive liberal thinking that a lot of government employees and our present government wants to follow. And, of course, President Obama right now, as a matter of fact, he just got through firing the guy in charge of the IRS, and there's going to be an investigation and about the whole deal and all this kind of stuff. We have, I have been telling you, for some time that the days are coming in our own country where our own government will become tyrannical against us and oppress us. The prophecies say that. The prophecies say that that we will find ourselves in great opposition. And the pattern that has been in the past when God's people have been persecuted and oppressed is the government rises up and is at odds with us. Pharaoh was at odds with us. The Roman government was at odds. The Jewish leadership, they were at odds with us. We've gone through different countries and been oppressed and things like that. And so it's not a new thing. It happens all the time. It happens whenever the enemy gets control of a government and they began to use tyrannical methodologies. And in our own country, we have a lot of conservative folks, and I'm going to mention like the Tea Party people and things like that, that believe that the government is on the brink of being a tyrant. Now, just not too long ago, Barack Obama stood up at the commencement services at Ohio University and said, well, that's a bunch of nonsense. And if you hear anybody saying that the government is about to be a tyrant or is a tyrant, that's just not true. You need to correct that. However, just in this last week, we're having these further investigations about the Benghazi thing. The Benghazi thing, very clearly, it is clear that the executive branch of government is refusing to cooperate with the Congress and acting like a tyrant against them about being held accountable as to who did what and when, why did you do what you did, and they don't want to be scrutinized and they don't want to be held to task, and they're trying to do everything they can, and they have falsely accused all manner of other people about it, and they're just acting like they're above the law and they can go ahead and lie to the American people anytime they want for whatever choice they have. And by the way, when a government starts lying to their citizens, is the first step of being a tyrant. That's a fact. Then it turns out we find out that one of the biggest and most powerful organizations, which has incredible power within our government, decided to target a whole group of conservative Christians and decided to go after other conservative groups and people that were pro-Israel and so forth and started messing with them from the IRS stuff. And you're going to tell the American citizens the government's not acting like a tyrant there? Now we find out that the government was going to do an investigation about some security leak, and they decided to go down and secretly gather data on the news media, and specifically they're talking about the AP thing. Part of the First Amendment is the government is prohibited in the Constitution from interfering with the press in any way, shape, or form. That there will be a free press in this country. That people can express their opinions and that news organizations can go out and report the news. If they can find out what the news is, they can report it without the government prohibiting them from doing it. Yet, our government went in, did a bunch of secret stuff, and it's clear that there was other stuff going on besides just this little investigation thing. They were trying to find a security leak, and that is another evidence of a tyrannical government. And they all got caught. Do you really think that things are going to change? No. I think we just have a more accurate picture as to what our government's doing. I think we're having a more accurate picture. And right now they're just being kind of secretive about that and running around in the shadows, but we're moving toward a tyrannical government. And by the way, the cover's off. They don't like people like you and me. They don't like people who believe in God. You know, got Bibles, guns. You know, they don't like people like us. People that take responsibility for ourselves and defend ourselves and believe in God and trust God. Just law-abiding people. They don't like us. And there's reasons for why they don't like us. We got a little bit of a problem about this homosexual marriage thing. We got a little bit of a problem about people who get to go around and say we don't have to follow the rules of nature and we don't have to follow the rules of God. And oh, by the way, we don't want you mentioning God in the public sector. We don't want you praying publicly in front of us. And by the way, don't be posting no scriptures nowhere, like the Ten Commandments. So we see those people, and we can see they're opposed to us because they're opposed to God. By the way, what did the prophecy say was supposed to happen at the end of the ages? Exactly what we're seeing right now. So yes, these are the days when things have been turned around. And we're calling sweet bitter and bitter sweet, and the guilty are called righteous, and the righteous are called the guilty. We live in those days. All right, this is a question from Dan. I am learning more and more how to fully honor the Lord during the Sabbath, and my two questions are about what preparations should you make prior to the Sabbath of each Sabbath to avoid working on it? Pre-cooked food, is it going out to eat, buying via paying the bill, a no-no? And number two, with the long days of summer approaching, is the end of the Sabbath only after nightfall? And he says, I don't want to wish to be a Pharisee, but I don't want to dishonor things that the Lord has made. I agree with you, Dan. All right. I have an article specifically about the commandments of Sabbath. It's up on the Yavo. It was published in the last year. I might recommend that you go and read that, which will kind of review some of that. But let me just give some basics and simples. Matter of fact, the question came up concerning this weekend, and we have a double Sabbath, a high Sabbath connected with a weekly Sabbath with the Feast of Weeks being this weekend. And we're going to be out in a camping environment, and how do you get a campfire lit, and how do you fix your food? And if you're going out there and you got to buy gas or you got to buy a meal at a restaurant, I mean, how's all that work? Well, if you want to follow Judaism's definition, the Pharisaic definition of keeping the Sabbath, you can't buy or sell anything. You can't travel, you can't kindle a flame, and a whole bunch of other stuff. However, I direct you back to the article that I wrote about the commandments of Sabbath, because the fact of the matter is that the real commandment of Sabbath is to cease from your labors, to make yourself available to be refreshed, to rest is really the end result. And Sabbath doesn't actually mean rest. But that's an end result. That's what you get from it when you have a Sabbath. You end up getting some rest as a result of it. The other specific expressions that we have these individual commandments from are cited in specific historical things of what people were doing. And let me just take this one for you about don't travel. Actually, the scripture, all the scripture says is this. It says to the children of Israel that were in the camp, it said that they were to remain in their place. Now, I could say, well, that means we're not going to be traveling on those days, meaning the whole camp's not going to get up and move. I could say, well, that means that you're not supposed to be going to the other end of the camp. You're supposed to kind of stay in your tribal area. It's nonspecific. So, you know, given that situation that you're in, the context where you're out, you'd have to figure out what does that mean. I will tell you that when the children of Israel moved into the land of Israel, that in Jerusalem in particular, a Sabbath day journey was approximately 3/5 of a mile. Why? Because in Jerusalem, which is very hilly, up and down, there is nothing level or flat. If you walked approximately 3/5 of a mile, the average man would start to break sweat. And so they said, well, you're not supposed to be laboring on Sabbath. So let's limit our walk, our travel on Sabbath, so that you're not perspiring, you're not laboring. Now, when the Jews were scattered out of the land and they came into Europe, and in Europe there were flat lands and hills and there were wagons and horses and carts and all different kinds of things, they came up with a slightly different definition for what was a Sabbath day journey. They said that if you ate breakfast in this one place and then you got in your cart or your horse and you went down to this other place and you stopped there for lunch, then you had to remain there for dinner, because you had to remaining in your place was where you had two meals at. Now, in our modern times, we have the ability, I have the ability, I can have breakfast in my house, step onto an airplane, and I can be in Los Angeles for lunch, a half a continent away. It's not labors to me. I guarantee you I don't break sweat at all. Other than the frustration of going up and down jetways and going through security. So what's a Sabbath day journey for me? Well, again, this is another one of those things. The scripture tells us, let no man be your judge concerning a Sabbath, a new moon, or a festival. What we've really been told to do is to remember that the Sabbath belongs to the Lord, that He created it for us. And why don't you ask the Lord what is appropriate for you to do? I can tell you this, that when it comes to high Sabbaths, where a regular weekly Sabbath is supposed to be teaching us how to keep high Sabbath, on a high Sabbath in the temple, they used to do all kinds of laborious things. Start fires, you know, slaughter animals, butcher animals, cook animals. I mean, they were all over the place doing all kinds of things. Cleaning up. The priests worked on all of the Sabbaths. And nobody called that a violation of the Sabbath. It turns out that when we're worshiping the Lord and we're walking with the Lord, anything that you do in worshiping the Lord has no conflict with Sabbath. And in fact, James, I believe, is the one who says, it's not sin to do good on Sabbath. If what you're doing is doing good, it's not sin. You've not transgressed Sabbath. But you would have to be the determinant of that. Is this a good thing that I'm doing? Am I doing this with purpose, serving the Lord as part of the worship? Am I helping other people so they can worship, so they can be a part of something? If you are, I wouldn't sweat it. Do good, you know, whether it be on Sabbath or otherwise. And I think that will keep your head screwed on straight and you won't get all concerned and wrapped around the axle about it. All right, this is a question from Carla. Carla says, I have a family member that claims that one reason the renewed covenant is new is because baptism is new. No one individual was baptized in the Old Testament. Well, Carla, I don't know who told you that, but that's just simply not correct. Baptism originated from the Old Testament. The first baptism that was when God commanded Moses and told the children of Israel they were to all take a bath before the Lord came down on Mount Sinai. They all had to be immersed. And they were all immersed to hear the Lord. And the reason we get a mikveh is so that we can make proclamation or prepare our hearts to hear God's proclamation to us. And one of the reasons why we do a mikveh in conjunction with our confession of faith is because that's appropriate for us to have that public testimony that we now listen to the Lord. In fact, when a new person comes into the faith and they get mikveh, you know what you're supposed to be really preparing yourself to do? To start learning the Torah. That was the original mikveh. They took a bath so they could receive the Torah. They could receive the instructions of the Lord. And in the case of the Messiah coming, they took a bath to get ready for the Messiah coming. And if you went to the temple in the Old Testament, and even in the days of the New Testament, you always took a mikveh bath before you ever went up to the temple. You always took a mikveh bath to prepare yourself to go worship the Lord in the temple. And so the idea that, well, they didn't have baptism back then, that's just not true. In fact, one of the greatest archaeological finds is all the baptismal bath units that they found on the southern steps that was near the temple. And it was obvious everybody got baptized back then. If you went to Jerusalem, you went and got baptized. This is from Uri. I know we're all waiting on the war of Ezekiel 38:39 and the abomination to desolation. Matthew 24 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 seem to present prerequisites to the tribulation that are not often discussed. Jeremiah talks of returning to the land of your nativity, and when you see the oppressing sword, in that case would be the sovereign state of Ohio. Messiah in Matthew 24 speaks of a brother portraying a brother before the tribulation. Neither of these prerequisites have occurred yet in the United States, although they have or are occurring in some other nations of the world. What's your take on these particular prerequisites? Well, you've hit on a very important point, and that is what I do use to try to understand the trends of where we're at. In my generation, we've seen that we have been looking for where are those prerequisites? Are they coming into place? And we see the evidence of many of them happening. There are many prerequisites that have been satisfied. And as we move and we're looking into the next year, the next years, we see a lot of prerequisites falling into place. One of the biggest one in our generation is that we saw the house of Judah make their way back to the land of Israel. The scriptures were very emphatic that there had to be Jews in the land of Israel. There had to be a conflict over Jerusalem. There had to be a future war, Ezekiel 38:39. And we see in our generation those prerequisites have taken place. But prior to my generation, the nation of Israel didn't exist. It hadn't existed since way back in 70 A.D. when the Romans called the place Palestine. But they have come back. And that's just one of many prerequisites that are taking place. And as far as trend analysis and showing us where are we at in the sequence of events, that's what we primarily study. We look at what's actually taking place, and is this a prerequisite to things that have to happen the prophecies would require? Obviously, one of the biggest ones I'm looking for is before you can have an altar that gets shut down, you have to have an altar that's set up. So any subject about the Jews wanting to have an altar again, want to worship on the Temple Mount, want to reset up and reestablish the temple and reestablish the altar, that really piques my attention because I know those things have to take place to set the stage for the fulfillment of the prophecy of the abomination. This is a question from Tessa. I was wondering what your take on women's head coverings are. I think they're beautiful. I think women's head coverings are wonderful. I think what you're really asking this is some have suggested that women, if they're being really obedient, they need to cover their head when they're in the assembly. Let me tell you what the head covering custom is for women. It's not a commandment, it's a custom. When a woman covers her head or has long hair, it is to the honor of her husband. And women who cover their heads, they're doing it as an honor to their husband. I can tell you, though, that long hair also serves as the same honor. It reveals the glory of the husband for it. And it's really her custom with her husband and how they want to do it. For those that are suggesting, well, everybody has to have their heads covering, again, they're kind of adding to a custom and trying to make a commandment out of it. You know, if it's somebody you love who's requesting that you do it, you're probably going to be more compelled to want to do it. And if you have a group of brethren and they're all doing it, maybe you'll have the peer influence of having to do it. But there is no commandment that says so. There's no biblical commandment that says so. One of the things that we are creatures that like to identify with other people. And I have led the congregation, and I've actually watched people come in, and when we first formed the congregation, because I had a beard, all the men had to grow beards. We all got to have a beard. You know, Monty's got a beard, we've got to have a beard. I'm glad that we've gotten people past that. You know, that's custom. That's not a requirement. I wear a kippah, but I don't want anybody wearing a kippah that doesn't know what it means, and that personally, that's the they want to wear one because they understand what it means, and that's the testimony they want to give. And the same thing with the tallit. It's a custom. The tassel is a commandment, but the tallit is a custom. And there's some men that says, no, I don't want to wear a tallit. Okay. And there's some men that say, no, I do want to wear a tallit because I know what it means, and it means something special to me, and that's my testimony. I want to present that testimony. Okay, great. You know, I encourage people, don't do stuff just because everybody else is doing it. Do it because it means something to you, and that's what it represents you. I wear a kippah because I want to make a particular testimony that primarily is for my Jewish brethren. It means atonement or covering. My atonement is of the Lord. It also means yarmulke or yarmulke, fear of the king. I am in fear, I am in reverence, in awe of the king of Israel. So when I'm around other Jewish brethren and we have our yarmulkes on, then I can ask them very easily, I said, well, who do you think is the king of Israel that you're in fear of? And so we can have a conversation about who the king of Israel is, because we're wearing the symbol of that. But for other people that don't know what they mean, then that's not going to be an effective thing at all to it. So that, with regard to ladies' head coverings, do so to bring honor to your husband. If you want to use your natural hair to do it with, fine. If you want to use a prayer shawl kind of thing, a shawl, a feminine shawl for you, you can do that. My wife likes to put her shawl on when we say the Shema, that when we stand before the Lord, she wants to show that she's in reverence and honors me. And so I receive her tribute to me. I receive her honoring of me in that way, for what that means. All right. So I think that's, do we have any other questions right here in the audience? Is there anything popped up and you guys said, hey, I got to ask you a quick question here. All right. Well, that's great. We've answered all the questions and on time. Praise the Lord. So the smaller set of questions made it possible for us to get through all of them. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. And thank you guys for coming. And thanks for all your questions that you sent in. And I hope you had as good a time as I did. I enjoyed the time tonight. Father, thank you for this evening. And thank you now that we've had some time together to talk about you. We've talked about your name. We've talked about your leadership. We've talked about customs and commandments, and Lord, to be able to walk out our faith more perfectly and more maturely before you. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, who's our Redeemer. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit that leads us and teaches us and walks with us, Lord. And we look forward to the day when your kingdom will be established. We look forward to that day, Lord, when we will walk with you in the kingdom. And until that day, we honor you, Lord, and say thank you for the time we've had. In Yeshua's name, amen. Thank you, and good evening to all of you.